Today I want to take a closer look at evangelism and church growth strategies in the light of the lessons that are included in the last portion of the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians that we have exposited and expounded over the last several weeks. As you know, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael produced by human ingenuity and effort, and Isaac produced by divine power and God's promise. Both of these strategies produced a son. But of what nature? Both strategies achieved success. But the question is not, did they produce success, at least as we are inclined to measure success, because, of course, in one manner of speaking, they both succeeded. They both produced a son. But the real question is, what is the nature of their success? And as you know, in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes an analogy out of Abraham's situation and likens it to two methods of attempted justification before God. Ishmael representing an attempt to be justified by works, which is pleasing to the flesh, and Isaac representing an attempt to be justified by grace through faith, which requires a renunciation of the flesh. There's no way to blend these two things together and to end up with a divine honoring result. Both methods produced a religion. Each of them produced something that might be called success, but of course in the final day, only one of them actually produced success, because only one method produces justification before God. Well, today I would like to use the same analogy, but apply it to methods of evangelism and church growth, because there are various methods which may seem to produce success. But the question is not, do they succeed, but what is the nature of this success? Now, there's another New Testament analogy which speaks directly to this question, and that is the one in the passage I read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we are primarily going to examine that passage before we attempt to relate this truth to the analogy of Abraham's two sons, which I trust we all still remember from Galatians chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles open now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like to do an exposition of verses 5 through 17. And it will have to be a fairly brief one because of the number of verses that we are looking at today. And we're going to divide this section into three parts. They are, number one, the church and its ministers, verses 5 through 9. Number two, the church and its development, verses 10 through 12. And number three, the laborers and their judgment, verses 13 through 17. Now, we begin by noticing the church and its ministers. And Paul talks about this beginning at verse 5 when he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Well, Paul begins by talking about himself and Apollos, two preachers of the gospel, two ministers, apparently, who were responsible for most of the conversions in the Corinthian church. For in referring to Paul and Apollos, Paul says, "Who are they? But ministers through whom you believed, as God gave to every man." Every believer in Jesus Christ has some person, some individual, who is primarily responsible for pointing them to Christ. Of course, as we look at it, we can generally see that there are a number of people that God used, but generally, there's one person who is most significant in our coming to Christ. And in this case, in the Corinthian church, Paul and Apollos served that function for most of the members of the Corinthian church. Paul reminds them that in the planting, the formation of the Corinthian church, that both Paul and Apollos had significant areas of labor. Paul planted and Apollos watered. That is to say, Paul came first, sowing the seed for the first time in the soil of the Corinthian location. And God saved souls, and a group were brought together, and a church was begun. A church was planted. A church was founded by the labors of the Apostle Paul. But of course, we recognize it was by the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit. But later, another preacher came along and preached in the same location, preaching upon the same foundation which had been laid. And this is Apollos, and he watered. And actually, there's a shift in metaphors in this passage, and I'll show you in a moment exactly where that occurs. But Paul first starts out using the analogy of a farming operation, planting, watering, and harvest. God gave the increase. And then he shifts it over to a construction analogy, laying a foundation, building thereupon. And he even winds up with that one as he calls them the Church of Corinth, God's temple. So back to the farming analogy, which is really what we have in verses 5 through 9. Paul sowed the seeds. Apollos came along and watered. There's some kinds of farming operations where perhaps a person would go out and plant little saplings in the ground, and then someone else would come along and water each place where that was done. And to whatever extent those plants succeed and grow and produce fruit, both he who planted and he who watered must share in the result. Because, as we must understand when we're talking about things spiritual, it is really neither Paul nor Apollos who are responsible for the results, but God who gave the increase. All genuine fruit is from God, regardless of which laborer performed which task. And that's why Paul talks about the insignificance of the laborers in verse 7. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. Why? Because all the planting and watering in the world produce exactly nothing unless God chooses to bless it. Furthermore, Paul talks about the unity of the laborers in verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And this was something that the Corinthians were having difficulty understanding, because they were, in their immaturity and what Paul calls their carnality here, picking favorites between Paul and Apollos. And even, as chapter 1 tells us, adding Peter into the mix and other, no doubt other preachers as well. And one would say, my favorite preacher is Paul. And another one would say, my favorite preacher is Apollos. And someone else would say, my favorite preacher is Peter. And then the super pious bunch would come along and say, oh, the only one we are committed to is Jesus Christ. Well, that actually is the right answer. But the way Paul puts it there, it seems that all of them were actually wrangling and dividing over something that they should not be wrangling and dividing over. Who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But simply ministers by whom you believed, as God gave to every man. I think it's also interesting that Paul calls himself in a moment the wise master builder, as the chief one who laid the foundation of the church, even though, as we know, Paul always went forth in a team. He never went forth as a solo church planter. It was always Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy, Paul, Silas, and Titus. But nevertheless, Paul recognizes that there was one man that God uniquely blessed and empowered, and who was the leader in this church planting effort, even in the pioneering stages when a team was involved, much less in the later stages when others came along and added to the efforts that initially were done. And Paul places himself in that category. He was the church planter. He was the one who initially planted the seed. But even though that is so, Paul says, that doesn't mean that he should receive greater adulation and honor than, say, Apollos or Peter or someone else. And shame on you, Corinthians, who are dividing up behind the different ministers that God has given to you. God has given you a variety of ministers for your blessing, for your good. Don't show your immaturity, your childishness, your carnality by dividing up and having favorites. And this is a great plague in the work of God. It's a great problem when ministers themselves become rivals one to another and try to outdo one another and seek greater honor than the other. And it's a great problem when Christians do the same thing. And many times Christians are the ones who promote this and instigate that by attempting to pit one minister against another, attempting to divide ministers and to cause them to be envious of one another or suspicious of one another. And Paul is saying, stop it! Stop it! God has given to the church many ministers. And there's unity among the laborers. Now he who plants and he who waters are what? One! One! Considered as to results, they are laboring together to produce spiritual fruit. But if we are considering it as to rewards, then there is a certain individuality involved, and that's involved in the last part of verse 1. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul and Apollos are one together as to true spiritual results. Whatever fruit God brings, one is no more responsible for it than the other. But don't forget that each one individually is going to stand before God and is going to receive individual reward for his labor. Paul will stand before God and give an account of his labor. Apollos will stand before God and give an account of his labor. And God is going to reward each one individually according to how faithful his labor actually was as evaluated by God. How successful his labor was as evaluated by God, not by men. And so we see the church and its ministers in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. Paul, Apollos, and other ministers are God's fellow workers, are partners in the work of God. And then he says the Corinthian church is, first of all, God's field, and then secondly, God's building. And here's where the shift in metaphors takes place. Do you see it in verse 9? For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and that looks back to the analogy he's painted in the preceding verses. You are God's building, and that looks forward to the analogy that he's going to now use in the verses that follow. And it's also interesting that Paul does very clearly here make a demarcation between the ministers and the congregation. Now, again, we realize that there is danger in making too much of that distinction, and sometimes too much is made, and we need to be reminded that we are all Christ's, and we call no man master, and that there is an equality in Christ, and that's one truth, and when there is too much distinction made between preachers and people, between ministers and congregation, then we need to be brought back to the touchstone of the basic equality that we have in Christ. But on the other hand, we don't want to emphasize that truth to the extent that we overlook distinctions like this that are made in the Bible, very biblically. Paul says there really is some distinction between those that God calls and equips to do the work of the ministry, the preachers, the laborers, and those who are the field in which they labor, those who are the building that they are constructing. Now, it's not an airtight distinction, and it's not an airtight metaphor, because when this is all said and done, we realize that the principles that are given here apply to everyone. In some sense, we are all laborers, aren't we? We are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to be careful how we labor. And we're all going to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of us are going to be rewarded according to how faithfully we have been obedient to the Word of God. So even here, we don't want to make ironclad distinctions that separate the minister from the people to such an extent that we can't pull these things together and recognize the common truths that apply to all. But we do need to realize that in the plan of God, God does call certain men to have certain tasks. God calls certain men to certain functions, to certain areas of leadership in the work of God. And that needs to be recognized. And Paul makes that very clear here. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, where the workers are laboring. You are the building that the workers are constructing. So, the church and its ministers. Now we move secondly to the church and its development. And we read in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then he gets into the materials that are involved. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So we get some picture here, an abbreviated picture, but nevertheless some picture of the church and its developments. And Paul says it goes something like this. First of all, God sends a master builder. In this case, in the Corinthian church case, it was the Apostle Paul. God sends somebody who's the first one, who's the pioneer, who's the master builder. That's a word in Greek that can cover both the idea of an architect as well as a general contractor. The two ideas were kind of blended together here in that word. And the idea is very definitely that of church planter. Paul makes it clear that he had a special call from God to be a church planter, to lay foundations. He says something very interesting just back a page or two in Romans chapter 15, where he's talking about his life's work as he looks back over it. And he says, verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that," and notice this, "from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum," that's Yugoslavia, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ," now notice verse 20, "and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." So that helps us understand exactly what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians. He is talking about foundations of individual churches, plural. He's not talking about some general foundation of the universal church, of which all the apostles, in a sense, contributed to the foundation. But he's talking very specifically about how individual churches are planted, how the church in Corinth was planted, how Paul pursued his work, how Paul preferred to go into areas where other men had not already ministered, because he would rather lay foundations than build on somebody else's foundation. Now, sometimes, in the direction of God, he ended up doing the second thing, as when, for example, he went to Rome. And there he ministered in Rome, and he was not laying a foundation there. He was not planting there. Somebody else had already planted. And Paul came along and built on that foundation. Paul came along and watered what somebody else had planted. But for most of his life, Paul fit into the category of a church planter who laid the foundation. He was a wise master builder. And that's certainly what he was in connection with the Corinthian church. So a master builder lays the foundation. We, if this person goes away from us and does this, goes someplace else and does it, what do we call him? A missionary. So not all missionaries are necessarily pioneer church planters either. Some come along and labor alongside or on top of what someone else has begun. When we do this in this country, we don't generally call it a missionary. We just call it a church planter. But nevertheless, there is this recognition of the one who comes and lays a foundation. So a master builder lays the foundation. He is a church planter. And then others build upon the foundation once it is laid. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." He's already given us enough in the preceding verses to understand what he's talking about. I came first, preached the gospel first, people were gathered, were saved, and were gathered to my ministry, a church was begun, Apollos came along, he preached in that same location to that same congregation, and he was building upon the foundation which I laid. I planted, Apollos watered. I laid a foundation, Apollos came along and built upon that foundation. But there's a word of warning also in verse 10, "But let each one take heed how he builds on it." And now he's laying the predicate for what he's going to say in the next few verses about how important it is to build properly upon foundations that are laid. But before he says that, he has to say one word about the proper laying of a foundation, because, of course, it's possible that even the foundation isn't laid properly. So what does he say in verse 11? "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What's that all about? I think what Paul is saying there is this. If the foundation isn't right, if the foundation isn't Christ and the true gospel of Christ, then there's no sense in which we can biblically call it a church anyway. It's not going to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ if the foundation is faulty. Any church that can be called a church in a biblical sense has to be laid upon a proper foundation, namely the truth about Christ, the truth about the gospel of Christ. But it is possible, once having a good foundation to be laid, for men to come along and build on that foundation and not always build as carefully and as faithfully as the original master builder built. People can build a faulty structure upon a good foundation. People can develop a church that started out well, they can develop it in a wrong direction. Now, if it has a proper foundation, then there's hope for it. It is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be some good things accomplished there. If the foundation isn't Christ and the true gospel of Jesus Christ, whatever it is not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be a cult. It may be apostate Christendom. We don't know what it is, but it's not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to have a proper foundation to begin with. Now we come to the laborers and their judgment in verses 13 and following. Each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. That's the day of judgment. The day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The laborers and their judgment. And we see, number one, the day of judgment, verse 13. Number two, the rewards for the faithful, in verse 14. And finally, the loss to the unfaithful in verses 15 through 17. The day of judgment, verse 13. Each one's work will become clear. The indication is that in some cases, the true quality of our work may not be clear until the day of judgment. A foundation has been laid. Men come and build upon that foundation. They build of various materials, some durable, some non-durable. Gold, silver, precious stones. That's durable material. In the analogy that's pictured here, those are materials that can withstand fire. You can burn those in the fire, and when the fire's all over, they're still there. And then there's wood, hay, and stubble, as our King James says. And those are materials which are combustible. They are non-durable. You touch a fire to them, and when the fire's over, nothing's left but ashes. So those are the different kinds of construction materials that Paul is using here to paint a portrait for us. And he's telling us that in some cases, it may be very difficult to tell which kinds of materials are used until the day of judgment. But whether or not it's clear upon the earth, one thing is clear. The day will reveal it. The day will declare it. Everything will be clear on that day. The day of judgment will reveal the true nature of the construction. God's fire will test the quality of each man's work, of what sort it is. Not necessarily what size it is, but what sort it is, using the words of the old King James and the new King James as well. What sort it is, what kind it is, what quality it is. And those who construct with the proper materials will be rewarded. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Faithful servants, building upon Christ and the gospel, building with the word of God, building in God-honoring ways, using God-honoring materials and God-honoring methods, will be richly rewarded for their faithfulness in the day of judgment. But those who don't are going to suffer loss. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. The loss to the unfaithful involves those non-durable materials. And some laborers who labored with those materials are going to find on the day of judgment that all of their labors were in vain. They were all worthless as far as God is concerned. They were all worthless as far as any true spiritual success is concerned. They were all worthless as far as anything that was really done for eternity is concerned. And they will be saved. These are believing men, born again men, and they will be in heaven, but no reward. In fact, there's an indication that there are actually two kinds of workers here, some who are genuine believers and some who aren't even believers at all. And God, of course, will reveal that on the day of judgment. And if they're not believers at all, of course, they will not be saved. So as through fire. They will suffer loss. They will be destroyed. That's verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, here's an interesting text that most people miss. We almost always apply this verse to ourselves individually. I am a Christian. The Holy Spirit indwells me. I am the temple of God. That's not what this is saying. You'll find that truth in chapter 6, but not in chapter 3. What is this saying? This is saying the church collectively. That church, the foundation that was laid, the building that went up. In other words, the church, its people, and in this case, the Corinthian church, you, the Corinthian church, are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you as the church collectively. And God doesn't take lightly those who attack, harm, and in some way weaken or attempt to destroy His churches. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If God destroys someone, I take it to mean that's eternal destruction. And this indicates that there are some who are laboring in a true church who are not even themselves born again believers. So the day of judgment is going to sort all this out, isn't it? You've got believing men who work with durable materials, laboring faithfully, and they will receive reward. You've got born-again men. They're believing men in one sense, but they're not believing men as much as they should be when it comes to how to carry out God's work. And they take shortcuts and work with inferior material. And they probably get a lot of accolades in this life, but the day will declare it, and their work is all burned up, and they receive no reward. And then there are some who are actually unbelieving men who are doing damage to the church of God, and they will also be revealed, and they will be eternally destroyed. Okay, that's the exposition. Now let's deal with some applications. I hope I have time for all of these. First of all, we need to realize that the materials, the building materials that Paul is talking about here, represent our message, our methods, and the results of our Christian labors. And we should realize that non-durable materials can look very similar to durable ones, particularly from a distance or at first glance. Gold, silver, precious stones, well, you can build with wood, and you can decorate it, you can paint it, you can embellish it in such a way that from a distance it might appear to be the same thing as the more solid, durable material. And furthermore, non-durable materials can produce visible success more quickly and at less cost. What's going to cost more? A building built painstakingly out of stone, or a building that's thrown up with wood, a stick building, a stick house? Well, you know the answer to that. You can build a whole lot more quickly and at less cost by using wood than you can using some of the durable materials, the more durable materials. And that, therefore, is a warning of why we must pay careful attention to our message. We must pay careful attention to our methods. We must pay careful attention to our motives as we are laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must pay careful attention to our message to be sure that it is accurate, to be sure that it is complete. And this takes very careful scrutiny. Sometimes gospels are no gospels at all. Sometimes gospels are half-truths. Nothing necessarily wrong with what is said, but a misconception that is communicated because of what is never said. And many times these things are done deliberately for greater results, for the purposes of greater success. Doing it this way, proclaiming these truths, don't produce as much success as leaving those out. But as we are all going to be judged on the day of judgment, we better be giving careful attention to our message, that it is accurate and complete as God views it. We'll wish we had on that day of judgment. We better be careful as to our methods to be sure that they are biblical and God-honoring methods. A lot of methods that are proposed that seem to be very clever and ingenious, and sometimes they even seem to produce some rather remarkable results. But the question is, are they biblical methods or are they human ingenuity? In the analogy of Galatians chapter 4, are they Ishmaels or are they Isaacs? They both produced a son. They both produced success. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've heard somebody say, well, they must be doing something right. Look at the way they're growing. I'd be a rich man if I had a dollar for every time I've heard that. Now, folks, surely you understand that is no measure of true spiritual success. By that standard, the Mormons take first place, or the Jehovah's Witnesses take first place. Oh, no, we're not that. We're not a cult. We preach the gospel, but we're looking for success, burgeoning, growing success. Be careful. Careful attention to our message, careful attention to our methods, careful attention to our motives. And here's really the heart of it all. We have to be careful that we are not determined to have success at any cost. We should be careful that our main concern is not our reputation before men. There's a lot of pressure here. Preachers tend to evaluate one another by the size of their congregations. You go to a preacher's meeting, many of them, and if you're meeting someone for the first time, usually about the second or third question out of his mouth after you exchange names and where you minister is, how big a church have you got? What's the size of your church? That seems to be the next most important thing, because we got to rank everybody, you know. If you've got 1,000 in your church, you rank up here. If you've got 500 in your church, you rank down here. If you've got 300 in your church, you rank here. If you've only got 150 or 100 or 75 in your church, well, pity you. I'm glad you've come to the conference. Maybe we can help you to get that thing going. But the question of success is not success at any cost and not success as men view it, but success as God views it. Success by God's power alone. A determination that all glory is going to go to God regardless of what men may think. Not how men evaluate it. Not how men rank you. Okay, it's a little bit humbling. Perhaps to say, my church is only such and such a size. Well, nothing wrong with a little humility. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Make the statement, let the other person think what he will of it. That's between him and God. God will judge him for it. You just state the facts truthfully and keep your eye upon God, knowing that he's the one who will evaluate true success in the day of judgment. And his success is the only success that really matters. It's really a matter of obedience or disobedience. When Abraham and Sarah produced Ishmael, that was an evidence of their unbelief and their disobedience. When Abraham and Sarah produced Isaac, that was an indication of their faith and of their obedience. And such it is, like that, with the work of God in church building, evangelism, and church planting. Obedience is marked by faith and prayer and labor and patience. Disobedience is marked by unbelief, human success strategies, impatience. We've got to see God's work happen now. We've got to see something happen now. It is generally carried forth by marketing strategies from the business world or psychology or build upon personality or business leadership strategies. It isn't working God's way, so we've got to do something to make it work. And whatever we do to make it work, God's going to be pleased with that, right? Because now we have something that we can give to God and He can be pleased with. Sounds like Cain and Abel bringing their offerings to God. Here, God, here's what we've done with the work of our hands. This is our offering, our sacrifice, our worship. We know, of course, that You'll accept it. We have labored hard and given You the best that we can do. And God says, but did you do it the way I told you to do it? Did you preach the message I told you to preach? Oh, God, don't be so picky. Come on. You should be proud of this. You should be pleased with this. Look how many we had. Look how fast we grew. Look how many buildings we built. Look at our success. God, You should be pleased with what we did. Could I insert at this point that I have noticed over the years that businessmen have a particular weakness in this very area that I'm talking about. And I would implore all of you, but particularly those of you who are businessmen, to be able to evaluate the Lord's work differently than maybe you evaluate your normal business strategies. You can't always equate one with the other. What you have found to be successful in the business world may not be pleasing to God in building His church. Another way of looking at it is whether we are using the Bible to achieve my goals or we are searching the Bible to learn God's goals. We can take the Bible and bend it to make it seem to support what we've already decided we want to do, or we can search the Bible carefully to learn what God's will is, what God's goals are, and then make the adjustments in our thinking accordingly. Some of the most popular leaders and personalities in church growth in our day are men who are very careless with the Bible. I've read a number of things by Rick Warren, and the more I've read, the more I realize he doesn't handle the Word of God with integrity. A lot of slipshod exegesis here, a lot of twisting and distorting of Scripture to make it seem to say what I want to say. Same thing is true with Bruce Wilkerson and the Prayer of Jabez and all the other stuff he's turning out. If you examine this carefully with the Word of God, you'll realize this is not honest Bible study to draw out of the Scripture what God has said. This is using the Bible to say what I want to say and what we know people will want to hear about earthly success, human success, wealth and achievement and church growth and all of these various things. And we can make the Bible support what we have already decided is the best way to do it and will work from a human strategy standpoint in this world. But the question is, are we using the Bible to achieve our goals, or are we studying the Bible to find out God's goals? There's a big difference here, but for some people, it's very difficult for them to tell the difference. Very disappointing to see Christians who've been under relatively sound ministries, and I acknowledge that there's no such thing as a perfect church or perfect ministry anywhere, but it's very disappointing to see Christians who have been under relatively sound ministries and become discontent with that, and off they go, and you see them in churches that have employed wholesale the very strategies and tactics that I'm talking about, and how they sing the praises, and my, isn't this wonderful, and isn't this great, and you just wonder, how could you be so carnal? How could you be so undiscerning? How could you be so fleshly? How could you be so fooled by things visible and to miss the spiritual that underlies it all? Something we all have to watch out for. We need to realize that faithfulness is God's measure of success. In this world, success, we think, is the measure of faithfulness. If somebody is successful, as we describe it in terms of numbers and whatever, if they're successful, then we assume they must be faithful. Their success indicates that they're being faithful to God, and God has rewarded their faithfulness with success. Their success becomes the identification of their faithfulness as far as most of the church is concerned. But the Bible puts it the other way around. A man's faithfulness is his success before God. It may not always be God's plan for every church to become big. Growth, size, we don't find those kind of goals in the Bible. God will try every man's work by fire, as I said earlier, not by of what size it is, but of what sort it is, what quality it is, what substance it is. And you see, God's measure of success is faithfulness. Was Noah a success? In God's eyes, yes. He was faithful for 120 years in a very difficult task. He would never have been awarded an award at any platform that I know of in our day and time for having preached for 120 years and only having 7 converts. Was he successful? Yes. Was Isaiah successful? Yes. Was Jeremiah successful? Yes. Did they have big ministries and a lot of converts? No. Did people flock to hear them? No. Did people like them? No. Were they successful? Yes. Because they were faithful to God's truth. Now let me make an application in the area of music, contemporary Christian music. And some of you who are beginning to drift off, you just snapped too. I saw some of you young people perking up. Listen carefully. Is contemporary Christian music automatically and completely wrong? Perhaps not. It's beside the point, and I don't have time to get into that issue at the moment. But here's the question. I think we need to be more concerned about what would appear to be the motives behind it. See, how can you tell? Motives are hard to figure out. Yeah, but not always, because what is the rationale for this? It's generally that we ought to do this in order to appeal to the unchurched. This will get them into church. Or to appeal to our young people. This will make our young people want to come to church or to stay in church instead of drifting off to those other churches that have this. Now, folks, what is it that is going to convert the sinner? It's going to be the Word of God used by the Spirit of God. What is it that's going to convert our young people? It's going to be the Word of God used by the Spirit of God. If the Word of God is not employed by the Spirit of God to convert our young people, then contemporary Christian music isn't going to accomplish what the Word of God and the Spirit of God couldn't accomplish. Now, you may make the church so worldly that unsaved carnal people will like it. And what have you done? Isn't this great? We've got a lot of young people in our church. Ah, success. Ah, I'm afraid that's Ishmael. You produced an Ishmael. What have you accomplished? If they're unregenerate, they're unregenerate. And if they're unregenerate and somehow have the idea that maybe they are Christians because now they like to come to church because they like this particular style of music, then you have just deceived them all that much more. And the same thing applies to the unchurched. How are we to get the unchurched in church? Well, folks, frankly, our main goal is not in church. The church meeting is not primarily an evangelistic meeting. It is not primarily for the unchurched. It's primarily for the people of God to come together to worship God, to praise Him, to hear the Word of God, to equip themselves, to go out into the mission field and witness there. And where God the Holy Spirit works in hearts and is drawing men to Christ, they will come to a faithful ministry of God's Word, and they won't be put off by this old stuffy music that they will eventually, if they're converted, no doubt learn to enjoy and appreciate very much. But yeah. Unconverted people who have no spiritual interests and desires, they are kind of put off by that old stuffy music. That music with solid doctrinal content and without that lively beat. So what? Attracting them into the church is simply achieving visible success, I'm afraid, by using wood, hay, and stubble, producing Ishmaels. What have you accomplished? More people at church like to come, but farther from God than ever before. More carnal, more worldly, more interested in the things of this life than the things of eternity. More interested in pleasing themselves, more interested in entertainment. Sheep like sheep food. Goats don't particularly care for it. And I'm convinced of this, that we have to stop producing our own Ishmaels if we want God to produce His Isaacs. We want God to produce Isaacs. We want God to do eternal work. We want God to produce spiritual success. And God is surely able to do it. God delights to do it. But is God going to do it if we are cranking out our Ishmaels as fast as we can? Or is God more likely to do it when we stop producing Ishmaels and start praying and working and waiting on God? It was over 13 years from the production of Ishmael before Isaac came. To Abraham and Sarah, that seemed like an interminable length of time. It seemed like it was too long, it was too late, it just, no hope. But when they got over their Ishmael episode and started waiting on God and believing on God, guess what God did? God did the impossible. God did the miraculous. I think the same thing is very applicable in our church situations. Are we not satisfied with the results? Then let's have more prayer meetings. Do we want to see more success? Well, God may or may not be pleased to give more success. But if that's a good holy desire, then let's crank up the proclamation of God's Word. Let's crank up the efforts to get God's Word out into the community. And let's spend more time in the prayer meeting praying for God to convert souls. That's God's way to accomplish these things. Are we concerned about our young people? Young people that seem to be growing up without interest in spiritual things? The solution is not to start giving them music that in their carnality they're going to like. The solution is to get on our knees and pray that God, by His Spirit, will water the Word that has been sowed in their minds and make it grab hold of their souls and make them children of God. Furthermore, I'd like to say that if something is widely popular in this day and time, in this day of carnality, in this day of decline, in this day when Christianity is a mile wide and half an inch deep, if something is widely popular in this day and time, it is probably an Ishmael. It's probably an Ishmael if it's something that is selling by the thousands and the millions and everybody's getting on board and everybody's doing it and everybody's liking it. It is probably an Ishmael rather than an Isaac. I can't say that it is in every case. The Spirit of God moves as He wills, and God may begin to blow a breath of fresh air across our land in ways that we don't anticipate and don't expect. In fact, when He does it, I'm sure it will come in ways that we don't anticipate and don't expect. But I think if you're wise, you're going to have initially at least sort of a built-in caution about anything that is widely popular in this carnal age. I'm pleading for discernment. I'm pleading for building gold, silver, and precious stones upon solid foundations. I'm pleading for Isaacs and not Ishmael. May God help us, shall we pray? Oh Lord, we are Your blood-bought children. We have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have a desire for the glory of Your kingdom. We want to see it extended. We want to see Your churches grow. We want to see our young people saved. We want to see our friends and neighbors in our community saved. We want to see the success of Christ's kingdom. O Lord, help us to be wise and discerning so that we don't settle for counterfeits, that we'll simply delay the coming of the real blessing. Help us not to grab onto Ishmael's and delay the coming of your Isaac's. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.